We're going to take just a couple of moments to review. This is part two of our little series that we started last week, and I have a feeling that this is going to become a big series, just as far as length is concerned, as we cover a whole lot of material. But we began this, and we entitled it Armed and Dangerous, and basically we're talking about the ins and outs, the details of spiritual warfare. And there, as we mentioned last week, there's a lot of misunderstanding about spiritual warfare and what it's all about and that type of thing. And so we're going to bring some clarity to all of that and hopefully, you know, get it to where it's not such a misunderstood subject, but it's very readily understood. And so as I did last week and as I like to do, I like to give credit where credit is due. So let me give some props back out to these are books that I'm gleaning a lot of material that we'll be covering in the series from. By the way, all of this is on the website. There's links to these books on Amazon on the website, our website. So you don't have to worry about writing them down. Just go to the message page on our website, and they're all there. And particularly, one of the ones that I'm getting the most material from is the first one, Dressed to Kill by Rick Renner. You've heard me talk about Rick Renner and used a lot of his material in the past. The one thing I love about Rick is he is a Greek scholar, and so he knows the Greek in and out. And if you've ever read any of his material, he goes into great depths in defining Greek words, and it just helps things become a whole lot more relevant and pictorial in your mind so that you grasp it and you understand it better. And then, of course, Brother Hagin's book, The Church Triumphant, is also great. If you've ever wondered a lot of the background as far as demonic activity and things like that, I highly recommend the Triumphant Church, you know, because, again, he gives a lot of great scriptural background and just talking about things like that. But let's get into this. And again, the notes are all on the website, so if you miss anything, don't worry about it. But these points are things that we covered last week. And so the first thing we want to say is this, is that the Scripture does instruct us that we need to deal with unseen, invisible forces that have been marshaled against us. Now, we're not going to take the time, but in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said this. He said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." And so we need to understand that especially as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, there is a target on your back, and the enemy hates you. And we don't need to be afraid of him. We don't need to be, scared of everything that goes bump in the night and all that type of thing. But you need to be aware of some things. And so as we progress in this series, we're going to talk about some things. You know, I'll cover some things like, where do demons originate from and all that type of thing, just because you need to understand some stuff. And so, you know, we'll get into that. Again, it's not meant to bring fear at all. It's actually going to bring an empowerment to you to help you understand that you can overcome the powers of darkness. So we are told that we need to deal with these things. And so there are three areas primarily that we talked about. But I'll get to that in just a second. Setting people free from Satan's power is a primary concern of Jesus Christ, and it ought to be our concern as well. How many of you know? I mean, listen, with what we've seen in the news lately, what drives a human being, a 24-year-old man, to build bombs and just randomly kill people in a city, as has been going on for the last 3 weeks? I mean, there is nothing but evil that is behind that. And so what drives somebody to do that? Well, obviously the powers of darkness are at work, and they're endeavoring to hurt and harm. And so Jesus' desire is that he wants to set people free from all of that. That's what he came to the earth to do. And so, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around evil like that, but it does happen. And so Jesus came to put an end to that in the lives of people. The next thing that we talked about is we looked at a couple of scriptures, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." So Jesus was manifested for this reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, not only in our lives as believers, but he came to steal the power, or not steal, but to take back, rather, the power that the enemy took from man in the garden. The next scripture, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter said this, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And so we see that Jesus' mission while he was here on the earth was to destroy the works and the power of the enemy, and then to rid humanity of the effects that the enemy brings into our lives. Okay, so again, here are three areas of spiritual warfare that we need to understand, okay? And this is, you need to understand them in this order. This is very important. The first one is this: you need to take control of your mind. You need to take control of your mind. We all need to deal with our thought life. And we're going to explain more about that tonight as we get into this, but you need to deal with your mind. I'll say this, you know, I don't really care how loud you can yell at the devil in other tongues if your mind is not renewed, okay? You know, if you're not dealing with the processes going on in your mind to align them to the Word of God, don't tell me how much of a spiritual prayer warrior you are, because you're really not dealing with anything. The next thing is you need to crucify your flesh. How many of you have ever seen somebody that claims to be a prayer warrior, but they're mean as a snake? Okay, yeah, I've been around them. You know, they you know, claim that they can, you know, slap heaven and hell together, and you know, but yet they don't walk in love. They're not kind. Any of those other things. And so again, don't tell me how good you are at dealing with the devil if you can't minister or help people. All right, and don't have anything going on as far as crucifying your flesh is concerned. And then the last one is dealing directly with the enemy. Now, again, these are in priority. So, you know, again, you really don't need to worry about dealing directly with demons and devils unless you are renewing your mind and you have crucified your flesh. Okay, so we need to understand this, and this is very, very important. So for the largest portion of this series, we're going to deal with the first two before we deal with the third one. Because, again, if you go after the third one without dealing with the first two, you're wasting your time. Okay, so it's hugely important that we understand that. So again, I said this last week, the truth is the devil's attacks against our lives would not work if our flesh did not cooperate. Okay, so there's a lot of things, you know, I'm old enough, and I think there's a couple of other people in the room tonight that are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, and we talked about him. Flip Wilson used to have a comedy routine where, you know, Tyler Perry was not the first one to dress up like a woman. Flip Wilson used to dress up like a woman named Geraldine, and she used to walk around and say, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil didn't make us do anything, all right? And so you need to understand that. And so, you know, a lot of the things that we attribute and we blame on the devil really are nothing but our flesh out of control. And so we need to understand that, all right? And so the attacks that he brings, most of them that he brings or that happens in our lives would not really come to fruition if our flesh did not cooperate with that, all right? So the next thing we said is this, and this is the major, major point I want you to get to this whole series, and that is this: we must always remember that the real battle with Satan was won at the cross and the resurrection by Jesus Christ, okay? You are not, I am not trying to defeat the devil. Jesus already did, okay? And I promise you, if you will approach your Christian life and approach spiritual warfare from that angle, you will stay in line with the Word of God. You know, I see so many people that get off track because they're trying to fight the devil, trying to win this against the devil and all that type of thing. And instead of, you need to deal with spiritual warfare as though you are already the victor, because you are. Really, all you're doing is just enforcing what Jesus Christ has done here on the earth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this: for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So it's our belief in what Jesus Christ has already done for us that gives us the victory, all right? Last thing we'll say about from last week is this: no evil force has ever prevailed over the power of God or the people of God, and it never will, okay? So the enemy is never going to be able to come in and just take over or defeat somebody who stands on the Word of God, believes what Jesus did and accomplished for them. It is not going to happen. Evil is never going to overpower the power of God. Okay, it is just not going to happen. So also, get this out of your mind. that the devil and the God are on the same playing field. They're not. Nowhere even similar. So you don't have, you know, I know how it's portrayed in movies a lot where you have, you know, good fighting evil and all that type of thing. And that's fine. But what I want you to understand is with our relationship with God, there is no equal. Okay? In other words, God is so much greater than anything to do with the devil or demons or anything like that. So always approach it from that standpoint. Now, one other thing that we said last week, and I'll move on, and that is this. We make in the body of Christ such a big deal about spiritual warfare when really the words war and warfare are only mentioned 5 times in all of the New Testament. Okay? Healing is mentioned far many more times. Salvation is mentioned far many more times. You know, the blessing of God and the favor of God is mentioned far more than spiritual warfare is concerned, but it's still something that Christians get fixated on. So let me show you a couple of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Let me ask you a question. Is the devil mentioned in those verses at all? No. But yet he's told that we are, or he tells us rather, that we are to pull down strongholds. What are the strongholds that he's talking about? They're right here. Okay? So again, going back to our earlier point, about 90% of your spiritual warfare is going to take place right here and right here in the flesh. Okay? So we need to understand that. The next one where it's mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul just writes to Timothy and he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare." Now what is he talking about there? He's just encouraging Timothy, stick with it. You know, get some backbone, stay with what God's called you to do. That's it. The devil's not mentioned one time in that verse either. Here's another one, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul wrote Timothy and he said this, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, rather that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So again, the enemy, the devil is not mentioned in this at all. All Paul is telling Timothy is, don't get distracted with the things of this world. A soldier that is, whether it be a Roman soldier or even modern day soldier, must stay focused on what his mission is while he's out in the battlefield, or else he's useless. And so that's all Paul is saying. Timothy, don't get distracted. The next one, James chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Members is a biblical word for flesh. Okay? So James is even telling us the warfare that we deal with has to do with our flesh. So it's interesting that all of those verses that mention war and warfare, none of them have anything to do with the devil. Not one. Okay? So we need to understand that. All right? So yes, the devil may attack the mind. He may attempt to energize the flesh to work against us. However, if we will keep our minds and our flesh under the control of the Holy Spirit, most of the spiritual warfare we encounter in life will have already been settled. Now, that would be good news for us because it takes a lot of the pressure off of us because, you know, listen, as I've told you, I've been around this for 41, 42 years, and I've seen it all, okay? I've seen where you've had the services where everybody gathered around at the altar and you yelled at the devil as loud as you could in other tongues for an hour or so, and everybody left hoarse, and that's about all that was accomplished. Okay? Do you know what? The devil just sits back at that and just, I don't know if he laughs or what, but that does not affect him or his kingdom at all. All right? What affects him and his kingdom, really, if you really want to get down to it, is the born-again believer who will dare to stand on God's word and receive what Jesus has bought and paid for and then go and tell somebody else about it and impact their life and get them to a place where they'll make the same decision. Let me give you a little illustration, and this is off subject just a little bit, but it'll help you understand. Anybody remember in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist was beheaded? Okay, you remember that? Where the kings wife's daughter danced before the king, and so he was so enthralled with her, he said, you know, hey, ask me whatever you will. And she and her mother had conspired because John the Baptist told them that they ought not be married because his wife used to be married to his brother. Kind of a weird, twisted situation. So anyway, John the Baptist called them on it. And so the mother and the daughter conspired and said, hey, we got to figure out a way how to silence this guy. And so the daughter danced for King Herod, and King Herod said, what do you want? And she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So he, because of his word, and she said it in front of a whole big old party, room full of people, he had to do what he had promised. And so he went and had John the Baptist beheaded, brought the head on a platter to the girl. Well, you need to understand something. That was Jesus' first cousin, okay? They had grown up together. They knew one another. They were family. I'm blood family, all right? So the Bible says that John's disciples came and got his body, and they went and they came and told Jesus what had happened. Now, Jesus is out. He's ministering. He just got through. If you read it in the context, the Bible says that he had just gotten through ministering healing to a whole bunch of people. I can imagine he's physically tired. He's physically worn out. And here comes John's disciples, and they tell him, hey, Herod just cut off your cousin's head. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction would be, let's get a bunch of the boys together and let's go down there and take care of this. Okay? Listen, and I'm kind of serious when I say that, because Jesus could have incited a huge rebellion against Herod just simply because he had thousands of people that were following him. All right? So, what did he do? Did he go and did he walk and pace the floor and yell and scream at the devil because the devil had killed his cousin? And, you know, because John the Baptist was doing a lot of good, man. He was bringing a lot of the Hebrew people to a place of repentance. He was baptizing people. I mean, there were things that he was doing. He was a forerunner for Jesus Christ's ministry himself. And so Jesus, you know, if he had probably grown up or came up or was in a lot of our churches, I mean, there would have been no telling what he would have done, you know, because he would have felt this pressure that he had to retaliate against the devil. So what do? You have an all-night prayer meeting. You know, you just really go, you know, they start singing songs. We're going up to the high places because we're going to tear the devil's kingdom down and all that kind of stuff. Well, what did Jesus do? If you read the Gospels, what Jesus did is the Bible says that when the people gathered around, I'm sure he's emotional, he's tired, and, you know, he's just gotten this news about his cousin. He looks out, and the Bible says he had compassion on the multitudes, and he healed and delivered them all. So somebody says, well, you know, he didn't do anything. He didn't retaliate at all. Yes, he did. He did. He probably retaliated in the greatest way that he possibly could, and that is he destroyed the works of the devil in the lives of all of those people. Everybody he could get his hands on, he did that. And so that ought to be a model for us as far as what we do when we're, you know, a lot of what we engage in spiritual warfare. You know, I'll say this, one Saturday morning, and for those of you who were here, you'll remember this. I think it was in 2017 when we were here praying one Saturday morning. It was during one of those times when it just seemed like there was one murder after another in Charlotte. You know, just one right after another. And I felt compelled to pray about that and to deal with it. So we prayed about it. And, you know, I did what I normally have done and what, you know, probably you have normally done, and that is, you know, I began to take authority over the powers of darkness that are driving and motivating people to do those things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the middle of doing that, the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said this. He said, if you want to stop that in your city, he said, you need to understand something. First of all, the devil has a legal right to be here. Okay? We'll talk about that in this series. But secondly, if you want to stop the works of darkness, you got to change the hearts of men. Okay? Because if you don't deal with the hearts of people, people that are lost are just going to continue to let the devil use them anyway. So the most important thing that we could do to stop the works of darkness in our city is do everything we can to win as many people to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. That's how we're going to affect the devil's kingdom. Now, there will come a day, and there is coming a day, when Jesus is going to set all that straight. Don't get it twisted, because there is coming a day when all that foolishness is going to stop, and Jesus is going to deal with the devil once and for all right? But our role right now is a little bit different. So we'll talk about some of this, okay? All right, so let's continue on, all right? Demon spirits have absolutely no power to bring about destruction in one's life unless they can find an open door into a person's mind. Okay? I'm going to say that again because it goes kind of counterintuitive to maybe some things that we've been taught. Demon spirits have absolutely no power to bring about destruction unless they can find an open door into a person's mind. Even just a human being simply born of a woman is on a higher class than demon spirits are, whether you're born again or not, okay? You remember in John chapter 10, I tell you what, I don't want you to, let's look at it. If you got your Bible or if you want to look at your phone or whatever, look at John chapter 10 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. John chapter 10, you know, it's right around where we just quoted, John 10, 10. All right. Jesus said some things. In verse 7, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And whoever came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Now, he's talking about salvation there and a relationship with God. But then he goes on to say, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. Okay? Now, go on. I am the verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. And he's talking about the Gentiles there, okay? So, let me drop down, because there is where Jesus, back up again to verse 1, okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, what is the door that Jesus is talking about? See, you need to understand something. Jesus had a legal right to come into the earth. You know what gave him that legal right? He was born of a woman. You know, God could have just shown up. He could have just manifested himself. He could have just shown up in the earth as God. But you know what? He would have had no legal right to do anything in that role. So what he had to do was, is he had to clothe himself in the flesh, the body of a man, and literally be born through a woman. And because he was born of a woman, that gave him a legal right to be here. Okay? Now, he just got through saying, there's one that comes in that did not enter through the door. He is a thief and a robber. Okay. Well, we just read in verse 10 who the thief and the robber is. That's the devil. What happens is the devil did not have a legal right to be here, but Adam gave him a legal right because a man who was born of flesh and blood opened the door and said, hey, come on in. And he did that through his sin. Are you following me? You tracking with me? So therefore, if Jesus had just shown up as God, he couldn't have done anything because it was illegal for him to be able to do that. So he had to be born of a woman. And what that means is simply you being born of a woman automatically puts you in a higher class than the devil is. Okay? Now, the problem is if you're not born again, you're his child. Do you see that? Jesus turned to the religious folks of the day and he said, you are of your father, the devil. Okay? So what gives you the right to be able to walk in the authority as a Christian? Well, you've got to receive what Jesus did for you. And when you do that, not only are you a human being born of a woman, but now you've been born again and you're a God man, a God woman walking in this flesh body here in the earth. Does that make sense to you? All right, so we need to understand that, because you need to understand that demons do not have a right to just come and take over people. That's the whole point of what I'm trying to say. So this point, when we say demon spirits have absolutely no power to bring about destruction unless they can find an open door into a person's mind. So what has to happen is if a demon wants to begin to control somebody, it starts right here. They can't just come in and take over somebody. They don't have that kind of authority. So what has to happen is a human being has to yield their will to them so that they can begin to exercise some control. I'm going to just address a question, and we'll talk about this later on. You know, somebody says, well, can a Christian be demon-possessed? The answer is absolutely not, because of the word that you use in that phrase when you say possession, okay? Because a born-again believer does not belong to the devil. He belongs now to God, so he can't be possessed by anybody but God, okay? Now, somebody says, but I've seen some Christians that act like demons. Me too, okay? All right? No, I'm being funny, but what I'm saying is, now, there is such thing as oppression that can look like possession, but it's totally different, okay? There are people who can be so oppressed by the enemy that they yield themselves and begin to manifest things, but they're not owned by the devil. And the reason that the devil can use people in the world is because he owns them. He is their father. He is their spiritual father. All right? So you need to understand. So in the life of a non-Christian or a Christian, the way that the powers of darkness begin to operate through people is through your mind. That is the doorway. Because you have to yield your will to them for them to be able to control you. All right, does that make sense? Okay, all right, so now, that being said, and that with that understanding, that's why, look at this point, the Holy Spirit is faithful to convict us of areas in our lives that leave us vulnerable for attack. Now see, God is not just a killjoy. You know, when He gives us instructions of the way we ought to live, and then the Holy Spirit works in our lives to work with our hearts to convict us of sin, it is not so that you and I can't have fun. He's trying to help us. And I think we need to get that. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with our own spirits to help us and to convict us of areas, because He doesn't want us to be vulnerable of attack from the enemy. Okay? So that's why the Lord deals with us. You know, God is a holy God, and we need to live holy lives like He said for us to, but it's not just for the sake of Him trying to take all your fun to where you can't do anything. It's so He's trying to protect you, to keep you from being able to open the door for the enemy to be able to come in and affect your life. How many of you know He's a lot smarter than we are? Okay? And He knows the weaknesses that you and I deal with on a corporate level and on an individual level. And so what He does is He works with us in those areas of weakness so we keep the door shut and stop attacks of the enemy from happening. Okay? See, look at this. Demon spirits cannot destroy without an open door into a person's soul, their mind, their will, and their emotions. And such an entrance can only be given but by permission. Okay? Only by permission. See, I'm going to show y'all something later on in this series. You remember in the Gospels where the Bible refers several times where Jesus would cast out, listen to this, unclean spirits? Okay? You remember the Gadarene demoniac that had all the demons in him, and Jesus cast them out, and they went into the pigs. You remember that story? Okay, they were all considered unclean spirits. Now, why do you think they were called unclean spirits? Because they were behind and initiating things that were perverted as far as humanity was concerned. And so what it all did is it started someplace, somewhere in that man's life as a thought, which led to a temptation, which led to an activity that became repeated and opened the door for demonic activity. Okay? And so, again, I'm just trying to shed a little light so you begin to understand. Now, regardless of how many demon spirits have been assigned to destroy a believer, that person must cooperate with the enemy's suggestions before temptation can overtake him and ruin his witness. And let me explain what I'm saying by that. We hear about ministers that fall and fail and experience some type of immorality. And of course, it costs them, many of them, it costs them their ministry. Many of them, it costs them their families and all of that. And, we use the phrase, well, you know, I wonder how, you know, if it was adultery or whatever. I wonder how they fell into adultery. Listen to me. They did not fall into adultery. They weren't walking down the street and it was like an open manhole cover and they fell into adultery. It doesn't work that way, okay? Any type of sin like that, whether it's a moral failure or whatever it happens to be, it does not happen overnight, okay? And it's true with any of us, whether it's myself as a minister or you as a believer, whatever it might be, you do not fall into sin overnight. It starts right here. Somebody that commits adultery, I promise you, based on the Word of God, they think about adultery before they ever commit it. Anybody that, you know, whatever the sin might be, and I'm just picking on adultery, but whatever the sin might be, if somebody commits that sin, it did not start as them just committing the sin. It started as a thought that led to a temptation. Okay? And so what we need to understand is that when that thought comes and the temptation comes, when we yield to that temptation and we give in to that, that's when we begin to crack the door to the attacks of the enemy. All right? So let me give you some illustrations, okay? And to bring it to a little more practical level so you can understand, okay? You can, listen to this, you can scream at the devil and that the devil is after your money till you're blue in the face, but if you have failed to balance your checkbook or irresponsible in paying your bills, you open the door to the financial attack. Okay, you know, but hey, Christians would be the first ones to run around and say, you know, oh man, the devil's after my money. He's attacked me and all that type of thing. No, sweetheart, listen, you did not do what you needed to do to stop the attack from happening. Okay, let me give you another one. You declare, and you can yell at the devil all you want and declare that he's attempting to afflict you with sickness. But listen, if you abuse your body by not eating right, getting rest, or exercising, then guess what? The devil really didn't have to do a whole lot. You opened the door to it. And see, there's things that we do unwittingly that we open the door for the enemy. And you know, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm really kind of at a place as a pastor, and I'm not saying this for our church. I'm just saying this for the body of Christ as a whole. We got to start standing up and taking responsibility for some of the stuff that we do and quit blaming the devil for everything. Okay? I'll get off my soapbox in just a second. All right? You can say that your marriage is under attack from the devil, but if you speak harshly to your spouse, never spend any time with them, haven't made marriage a priority in your life, then you've thrown the door wide open for the enemy to be able to come and destroy your marriage. Matter of fact, he really doesn't have to do a whole lot. All he'll let you do is just, you're on your way. He'll just let you carry it out. And so what we need to understand is that there are things that we can do to stop the attacks, and there's things that we do that allow the attacks. All right? Okay? Now, let me stop for just a second, and let me say this. Sometimes there are genuine attacks on our lives from the enemy that do catch us off guard. And when we're doing everything that we know to do right and be in obedience to the Lord. I'm going to show you a situation where it happened in Jesus' ministry. Okay, how many of you know that Jesus obeyed the Lord every time? He didn't mess up not one time. Okay, and so, but yet he experienced this. So look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. It says this, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let the big day of ministry." And so he tells them, he said, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose. A great windstorm arose. In the Greek language, this is, one translation actually says, of hurricane proportions. This was not just a little, sprinkling of rain. This was a big wind storm, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now I want to ask you a question. We read through this story, and without reading it and understanding it in the full context of what was going on, you kind of would think, well, that this is just a storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee, all right? Well, if you put it in the context of what's going on, Jesus just got through with a big evangelistic crusade, if you will, just got through winning a bunch of people, healing a bunch of people, setting a bunch of people free. He tells them, "We're going over to the other side." And when you look at what happens on the other side, he was going on a mission because there was a man on the other side of the lake called the Gadarene demoniac that was demon-possessed so much to the point where the Bible says that they had tried to restrain him with chains, and supernaturally he would break the chains, he would throw men off of him, he was uncontrollable. He lived in a cemetery over in Gadara, okay? And so Jesus was on his way to deliver the Gadarene demoniac, all right? I'm so glad, just a little side note, I'm so glad, the Bible never tells us his name, and I'm so sorry he's known as the Gadarene demoniac. I'd much rather know him as Frank or something like that. But anyway, so Jesus goes over to the other side. Now, think with me for just a second. What if you were Satan and you had this guy that you owned, you controlled, he was demon-possessed, and anytime you wanted him to, he'd put on a big old show and demonstrate how powerful the devil was. And you knew Jesus was coming and Jesus was getting ready to set your favorite prize pupil free, do you think you might do something to try and stop it? Yeah, I think you would, all right? So what you need to understand is the attack of the enemy, which is what this storm was, came right before one of Jesus' greatest triumphs in ministry, all right? And you need to understand something. That there are legitimate attacks of the enemy. So when you are living right, you're doing your very best. I didn't say perfect, but you're doing your very best to obey the Word of God. You're renewing your mind. You're dealing with the flesh. There are going to be a few occasions where it's going to be legitimate attacks of the enemy. And what you need to understand is most of the time it's happening to stop something great that God is getting ready to do in your life. Okay? All right? So as we kind of wind this down, let me break this down for you. And I've taught on this before, but I felt compelled to talk about it again. So again, this is a storm that Jesus encountered. How many of you have ever encountered a storm of life? Okay? I have. We all have. Let me give you three different types of storms that you're going to encounter in life, and I'm going to tell you how to deal with them. All right? The first one is exactly what Jesus and the disciples ran into, called a storm of obedience. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus in the will of God? Of course he was. Okay? So the storm came even though he was obedient. See, we make a mistake in the church when we imply to people that become Christians that if you'll become a Christian, your life will be like a bed of roses, all right? We kind of mislead people when we imply that. Because I can promise you, you can be doing everything right, obeying Jesus with all of your heart, and stuff is still going to happen. Okay? All right, so how do you deal with it? Well, you know, the storm, excuse me, I think I said the storm of obedience. This is a storm of disobedience. We'll talk about obedience in just a second. All right? Jonah, let me back up. Jonah, you remember the story of Jonah and the whale? Okay? You know Jonah in the belly of the whale and all that. If you've seen VeggieTales, you know Jonah and the... Okay. All right. So let me ask you a question. What caused Jonah to get swallowed by the whale? His disobedience. God gave him instructions. He deliberately chose to disobey them. And what happened? He ended up getting swallowed by a whale. All right. So what was the way out? What did he do? The Bible tells us while he... Don't try and understand it. I don't understand how a man could be in the belly of a whale and do what I'm getting ready to ask you that he did. But what did he do? He repented. He asked God to forgive him. And what happened? The whale regurgitated him, spit him up on the beach, and he went to Nineveh and he preached the gospel. Okay? So what is the answer? When you have disobeyed God and opened the door to the enemy, what is the way you stop the storm? Repent. Repent, okay? And here's the cool thing about God. I don't have time to get into all this tonight, but if you will repent, God doesn't stay mad at you and say, well, you know, you got what you deserved. No, actually, God, the whole time you're going through that storm, is really hoping you will repent because he wants to stop the storm. But if you don't, if you're hard-headed like we all can be sometimes, his hands are tied and he has to let you go through the storm. But if you'll repent, the Bible says and teaches us that the storm will regurgitate you up on the beach and you can go on with your life. In other words, the storm will end. All right? Okay? Now, number two is the storm of obedience. Like Jesus and the disciples were in. They were right smack in the will of God. Again, we imply to people, to Christians, that if you obey God, everything's going to go smooth. I can tell you without fear of contradiction from my own life, I can show you in the Bible from the Apostle Paul, I can show you from Jesus' ministry, that when you obey God, life doesn't always go smooth. Okay? Has anybody else ever experienced anything like that? All right? So, what do you do to stop the storm that arises because you're obeying God? And again, the storm, the purpose of the storm is to get you to quit obeying God. Let me ask you a question. Where do the storms come from? The enemy, okay? So, what did Jesus do when they came and awoke him? They said, hey, Jesus, you know, the boat's kind of filling up with water and we're getting ready to drown. Do you think you might be able to do something about it? Jesus came up and he said, no, guys, you need to understand something. God is causing this storm, and he's trying to teach us something. And so if we'll just sit down here in the boat, I know it's filling up with water, but if we'll just sit here long enough, maybe we'll get the message that God's trying to tell us. So let's just put up with the storm for a little while. Is that what happened? No, Jesus immediately moved up, spoke to the storm, commanded the waves and the wind to be still, and what happened? It obeyed. All right. When you're in the storm of obedience, you're going to have to speak the command of faith to get the storm to stop. Okay. The third type of storm is what's known as the storm of association. There's going to be some storms that happen in your life because of the people that you hang around with. Okay. All right. Now listen, listen to me carefully. You can be at the right place, at the right time, right smack dab in the middle of the will of God, but because of some people that he has put in your life who continually make bad decisions, they cause storms that you'll have to experience. Okay? Now here's the good news. Two things will happen. Number one, God will protect you in the middle of their storm. And number two, he'll give you the anointing, the grace, to endure the storm and ride it out. I can tell you this from my own experience, because there's been, you know, situations in the past in ministry where because of people that I knew God had put me in connection with, I was in relationship with them, but they made dumb decisions And therefore, you know, because of my association with them, there were storms that arose. Did I do anything to create the storms? No. Did God protect me in the middle of the storm? Yes. Was it always easy? No. But the grace of God is sufficient. Okay? And so made it out of the storm, endured the storm, came out smelling like a rose. Okay? Somebody said, what happened to the other people? I don't know. Because listen, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. Okay, anyway, it was time for Brad to move on. Okay? All right, so, so what you need to do is when you're in the middle of the storm of association, I don't care how much you repent, it's not going to stop the storm. I don't care how much you try and speak to it, it's not going to stop the storm. You've just got to buckle down, thank God for His grace, and ride the storm out. Now, there's something that happened with Jesus, and of course, they weren't in a storm of association, but, I mean, technically, though, His disciples were, because the enemy was trying to stop Jesus' ministry. The disciples were just along for the ride, okay? Now, Jesus steps up, and I love this, and I had not seen this until I was studying for this. Look at this verse. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, then He arose, Jesus arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and notice this, and there was a great calm. Great calm. I love the fact that Mark chose and the other gospel writers chose to use it this way when they said that there was a great calm. All right? What it implies in the Greek language is, you remember I said that the storm was of hurricane proportions? Okay? In the Greek language, when the writer used this word and talked about a great calm, what he said is that the great calm surpassed the level and the intensity of the storm. That's why he used the word great calm. Let me show you this. Whatever the devil does, Jesus wants to match that attack with an even greater blessing and victory in your life when you come out on the other side. Okay? So what I want you to understand is that you and I are going to go through some storms. We might experience some legitimate attacks, but if you'll speak the word or whatever the situation demands, go through it if it's a storm of association, or repent if it's a storm of disobedience, then if you'll come out on the other side, Jesus will make sure that there's a great calm for you. Okay? Most battles in life are fought and won because we are faithful to heed the Holy Spirit's warnings to deal with some area of our lives before it got out of control. Man, I can tell you, time after time after time in my own life where that statement has rung true, where there have been battles in my life, and because of heeding the warning of the Holy Spirit, or on the flip side, ignoring the warning of the Holy Spirit, there were areas that when I did obey, did not get out of control. But when I did disobey and not listen to what He was saying, got way out of control. Okay? Spiritual warfare, look at this, is not a momentary gust of emotion to temporarily frighten away the devil. Okay? You know, we've kind of equated spiritual warfare to something like this. If you can say boo louder than the devil can, you can make him run. Because, you know, we've read in the Bible where it says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So, you know, we've got all kinds of things that we conjure up in our minds about what it means to resist the devil. You want me to tell you what it means to resist the devil? Outlast him. Well, I can tell that just went over really, really well. Okay? See, let me show you this. Real spiritual warfare is a specific condition of the mind and of the heart that involves a lifelong commitment. Okay? There are going to be times when you're just going to have to outlast the devil. Where you make up your mind, I am going to believe the Word of God, no matter what it happens to be that you're trusting God for or standing in faith over or whatever it is, and you just outlast the devil. Okay? Because there will come a point, you know, You ever thought about in Luke chapter 4 and what we know as the temptation of Christ, where Jesus had been fasting and the devil comes to him three times and, you know, the man's hungry. You know, I'm surprised he's not hangry. Okay, he's not mad. I mean, he didn't get mad because he was so hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days, okay? So the devil comes to him and says, hey, why don't you turn these stones to bread? Let me say it to you another way. Why don't you turn these stones into Hawaiian rolls with hot melted butter on them? Does that help you kind of grasp what the devil was trying to do? So what did Jesus do? He comes back with the word and he says, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then the next thing is the devil takes him up to a very high place and tells him, why don't you jump off? Because the scripture says, you know, the devil can quote the Bible too. The scripture says that if you'll jump off of here, that God will give his angels charge over you and he'll keep you in all your ways and you won't even dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus comes back with the word again. My point is this. Why didn't the devil leave after the first time? Okay? You ever thought about that? Why didn't the devil leave after the second time? You know what I believe? Is that he would have kept going if Jesus had quit. But Jesus outlasted him. And matter of fact, if you look at the end of the temptation, it says that the devil left him for a more opportune time. Okay? So what you need to understand is there are going to be times in your life where you're just going to have to outlast the devil. You're going to have to out-persist him. You're going to have to stand because eventually he will back down. He will quit. When he finds out you're not willing to compromise the word and you're not willing to back away from what you're believing God for, then he'll eventually leave you alone. Look at this. Real spiritual warfare is a specific condition of a mind that revolves around a lifelong commitment. It's not so much an action as it is a determined and committed attitude of the mind. Okay? So, you know, a lot of times, here's how we think. We want an instant cure. Microwave. Okay? And I wish, and I'm going to say this, and I hope you hear my heart. I wish it was the situation to where whatever any of us are struggling with, that, you know, where we feel like the enemy is harassing, I wish I could just have a healing line up here and I could lay hands on you and break the power of the devil and the devil would leave you alone for the rest of your life and then you could go on to heaven. I wish that's the way it worked. But have you ever noticed somebody that, you know, comes up in a ministry time like that where, you know, I'm just going to use this as an example. Maybe somebody that's struggling with homosexuality or something like that, and they come up and they have a minister pray for them, and the minister prays for them and, you know, breaks the power of the devil over their life and all of that. And, you know, it's a very powerful prayer. And you know, seemingly we would expect something great to come out of that. But then what we see sometimes is that person, after a period of time, there is no difference in their life because it's not an instant fix. Yes, that prayer could have broken the power of the enemy, but if there was not a process that was engaged to change this and to deal with this, the flesh, then the enemy was allowed to come right back in and just continue what he was doing. Do you understand that? So what we've got to understand is that there is a bigger picture than just laying hands on people, shouting at the devil, and all that type of thing. If we are not equipping people to renew their minds and to deal with their flesh, then I could rub my hands on your head till I rub every hair off your head. It's not going to do anything if you're not willing to deal with your flesh or renew your mind. And there's just some things like that that we need to understand about spiritual warfare. And if we don't, we're going to continue to just be spinning our wheels and having very little impact. And I got to stop right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what we've heard tonight. I pray, Father, that it's been helpful, that, Lord, it's brought help and insight and revelation to us so that we can grow and we can understand the things of God. And Father, I just pray tonight, Lord, that if any of us are dealing with any type of attack or onslaught of the enemy, Father, I want to thank you and praise you for the authority that we have in Jesus Christ. And I join my faith with them right now in Jesus' name, and I break the power of the enemy over them. And Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us, that we can renew our minds, we can deal with our flesh, And Father, we can stop the work of the enemy in our lives in every area. Thank you for that, Jesus. I praise you for it. Father, I thank you for these wonderful people, Lord, and I thank you for helping them, equipping them, and positioning them to become victorious in every area of their lives, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.